I titled my message, The End of the Age. Did you ever think about that? The End of the Age. Irwin Baxter, he's got a television program which is very interesting, and it's called The End of the Age. So what does the end of the age mean? Well, the end of the age, or as the King James says, the end of the world will not end, amen. It's really a bad translation in the King James and the English version, the end of the world, because it really means the end of the age. And it refers to this present era and commencement of the next dispensation. Dispensations are a period of time. It is the period that precedes the second coming of the Son of Man as the righteous judge. The end of the age includes the second coming. The end of the age also includes the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the judgments of all nations. And people will say, wait a minute, preacher, that word rapture is not in the Bible. Not the English Bible, but it is in the Latin Vulgate, where a lot of the translations came from. Now, the English Bible doesn't say rapture, but the theory of the rapture is there. It's very easy to recognize. But you know what else is not in the Bible? What word is not there? The Bible. The translators did a good job. But anyhow, that's another subject for another day. But Jesus is referring to the end of the age a couple times. In Matthew 13, he explained the meanings of some of the parables. The parable of the wheat and the tare. And Jesus warns of a judgment to come in which weeds are pulled up and burned in a fire. Matthew 13 said this will happen at the end of the age. And later, Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven as a dragnet that brings up all kind of fish. And I was thinking this morning, I think a better word than dragnet would be cast net. Those of you who fish for different kind of fish, you throw the net out and you bring it in, and you got some of the fish that you want and some of the fish that you don't want. So you keep the good ones and you either put them back into the water or you throw them away. So heaven will bring all kinds of people into the kingdom of heaven. The sorting comes when they sit down and collect it into the good fish. This is how the end of the age will be. In both parables, the end of the age is associated with separation, sorting, and burning. And Jesus used the phrase, the end of the age, to refer to a time in the future when the kingdom of God is established and true justice, and the wicked will be judged. Matthew 24 is probably the one that most people take a look at because he got very specific about things that are about to take place. And they questioned him about the end of the age. In Matthew 24:3, he said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" the disciples asked. And what follows was what we call the Olivet Discourse. He was preaching from the Mount of Olives. Jesus' summary of the end time and the events that we related to Israel at that time, and they understood that better. They had no idea about 2,000 plus years later we would be doing the same thing. The end of the age will be great calamity in Matthew 24. For those who persist in a rejection of Christ, judgment will fall swiftly and finally. And for the children of God alive during that time, the end of the age will be a time of salvation, hope fulfilled. In the last book of Revelation, it says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that whole book is filled about the blessed hope that we have in Christ. So one age leads to another. Jesus spoke about this age, the age to come, in Matthew 12:32. And the current age, the one which we live in right now, is the age of grace. We call it the church age, because in this dispensation, all mankind are called to repent for their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. This age has lasted 2,000 years plus. And you wonder why it's lasted that long. Because God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish but come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But this age must eventually come to an end. And at the end of the age, literally the consummation of the age of grace will be complete. And far more glorious age will be then ushered in. And now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 talks about it, that repentance should not be delayed. Christians have the Lord's promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what happens. Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." That's when he told the disciples, "I'm going to send one greater than I. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Now, we don't have Jesus with us in the physical sense now, but we have him with the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside, the Paraclete, the one who keeps us safe. Back to the Apostles' Creed and the Glory Patri. Why do we do the Apostles' Creed every Sunday? Because it gives people an idea about how important it is to accept Christ into their life. Oh, it's repetitive, but it tells the whole gospel story. It's one of the things that the early church did in order to spread the good news. And then we get down to the Gloria Patri. We have it in the bulletin as the Gloria Patri. And all that is just Latin for glory to the Father. That's why when I say rise and we'll sing glory to the Father. But this is the words that are so important in the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, now, and ever shall be. Hear this, church, world without end. Amen. The early church knew that when they started singing this and encouraging people. You get people running around, "Oh, we got 12 years and the world's going to end." No, the world is never going to end. As Christians, we know that it won't. Why? Christ has to have a place to return to. So the world will never end. It'll be changed. He'll bring it back to the perfect state that it was before sin entered into the Garden of Eden. But Jesus reminded them, "The time is near, but beware," he said. "You are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'Hey, here I am, I'm the Lord.' The time is near. Don't go after them." This is at the heart of the gospel reading today. For those of us who live a comfortable middle class existence, it's easy to dismiss the whole reading with the predictions and the persecutions, earthquakes and famines, because we have some of those around the world now. How could this apply to our lives? For those who live these comfortable lives in the Christian majority countries, and we are one of them, we do not know what it is to be persecuted for our faith. Finally, the news media is picking up again about the Uyghurs. The Uyghurs are Muslim believers in China. They had rounded them all up and they put them into re-education camps or concentration camps. They persecute the Christians in some way, but not as bad as they've done the Uyghur. They allow the Christians still to have worship services, but it is monitored by the Chinese government. Preachers don't have the freedom to say what we have to say in this country, although they do a pretty good job of getting the gospel out without getting themselves in trouble. "Many will come in my name," Jesus said. Remember Jim Jones? We've had a lot of them in our time that we've been alive here on this earth that proclaimed to be the Messiah. We never really experienced hunger. Oh, we sometimes we say it just casually, "I'm hungry" and all that. And maybe the children that we minister to know what hunger is, and I'm sure that they do. But technically, most of us in this great country has never experienced hunger. James Robertson is the fellow that I was thinking of a couple weeks ago when we were talking about missionaries and so forth in Bible study. James Robertson, his mission is to go and dig wells all around different countries that don't have clean water. And when they show some of the pictures of some of those babies that are just skin and bones, it'll break your heart. That's what hunger is. What's it like for a long period of time not having enough to eat? We really don't know in this country. And depending on where we live, even an earthquake might be a real possibility, and they are. But where we live, in these well-designed homes now, they don't seem to have that much devastation. Tornadoes. We have a lot of tornadoes now. They got an early warning system. It's not very long. And they build some of the houses now to have these little places where they can go down and be protected from it. Doesn't always happen. And earthquakes doesn't always mean the same thing. Tornadoes don't mean the same things as they did to our ancestors in the early church. This seems to be a text in Luke 21 designed for its original hearers. It seems designed for the early Christians for whom the end of the world or the end of the age when Christ returned seemed very intimate. They thought Christ was going to return not too long after he went up into heaven. They thought he was coming back soon, but he didn't. But they kept their faith. The economic explanation for famines and earthquakes, they happen. The scientific people don't know why they happen, but they happen. Those who live in a world where choosing to follow Jesus and acknowledging him as Messiah and the Son of God sometimes will put your life in their hands, literally. For thousands in the early church, being a Christian meant persecution and most often death. Did you know the Apostle John, who wrote the book, well, he didn't write it, to get the book of Revelation given to him by Christ, when the Romans finally got a hold of him, they dipped him in oil. Fortunately, he didn't die from that, and he was managed to be then exiled into the Isle of Patmos and got the message off of the island to the Christians in Turkey in that area. So how could the gospel text talk about the end of times and the likelihood of persecution be relevant to us in the 21st century? Here I return to what Jesus commanded. Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, here, I am he, the time is near. Don't go after him, he gives warning. Beware that you're not led astray. There's a message to which we as 21st centuries can relate to. While we may not face the same immediate life and death and situations that many of our forebears have in their faith, we do have considerable temptations. We are, in fact, in great danger of being led astray in our day and time. Temptations in this world are great. Many of us will be confronted by those who demean our faith. You see that every day. Point out what is wrong with this institutional religion. What they offer seems to give us, challenges our beliefs and sometimes even causes doubt. They can tempt us with our lives, that our lives would be easier if we just follow socialism and give up this thing, Jesus. The government can take care of you. Every day we're bombarded by advertisements that tell us that if we only drink this kind of coffee, or we drive this kind of car, or we go to this bank, our lives would be the picture of fulfillment. We're surrounded by clever and creative enticements to buy more, buy, into an idea that materialism can give our lives meaning and make us very fulfilled. All this is tempting, and I agree, to give in to our own selfish desires when we are wrong. It's tempting to give in to a desire for revenge and vengeance. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Turn your vengeance over to him. When we're angry, it's tempting to lash out in anger and to hurt those that we love. It's tempting to give in to our own laziness and stay in bed instead of going to church, to give more to those in need, to resolve the most active member of our community. And like next year or when it's more convenient for us, I'll do it then. That's not who Jesus asks us to be. That is not the life that he calls us to be. He does not call us to laziness. He does not call us to material gluttony or to a faith that cherry picks the simple parts and have fun all the time. Jesus calls us to be his followers, to be Christians. And that's all that means, to be followers of Christ. He causes us to be engaged deeply with our faith, to be committed. We are called to commit to living the faithful discipleship. Now, that doesn't mean that our lives will be easy. There have been no doubt. There'll be times when we want to give in to temptation. We've all experienced that. When we want to seek immediate gratification, that path seems easier. I'll follow that path. But we'd be wrong to do so. This is not just a matter of blindly following a leader because he asks us to follow. The path of being a Christian may be challenging at times. And I know that, and I know most of you know that. It always seems sometimes really hard. But your reward is in heaven. The church had tried that before, and it didn't go well. Well, don't worry. I'm not implying that we should spend our eternity and our lives suffering so that we can seek a reward in heaven. I firmly believe there are rewards for our faith right here and right now. It's the blessed hope. I know I repeat myself a lot because Judy tells me I do, and I probably do, but the Apostle Paul, I like to paraphrase what he said in Romans 7, if we only had this life to look forward to, this mundane thing, get up in the morning, go to work, come home, go to bed, eat, get up in the morning, go home, we'd all be crazy. But praise be to God, we have something much better to look forward to, eternal life. That's the promise. Because Jesus satisfies a hunger and a desire in my soul, a desire for meaning and significance and acceptance. And being a follower of Christ means that we are not alone. Even when the bad days come, we're not alone. When we feel unworthy, as though I'm carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders, we are not alone. God is with us, even when we feel uncertain about the future or even the place that we're in right now. I know that because I have places that I've been in the last few years that it's been a challenge. But you know what? I can trust that I am part of something much bigger than me. I can trust that in some small way that I do matter, that I'm a beloved child of God, and in the same way being present, each of us present on this earth, this morning, and this day, matter. We are part of something big. We are part of building the kingdom of God, a part of making this world a better place, not only for us. If we happen to go home to be with the Lord before he comes, we have given a place for the future of being able to experience that same grace and hope. While the personal and the eternal spiritual reward of following Christ is significant, I believe that it also matters of following Jesus, how he inspires us to be the best that we can be, to be the best in the world. Following Christ inspires us to be a better person, pay attention to the needs that are around us, to do our part to make this broken, sinful world a little bit more like the kingdom of God. And I'll close with this. It's a challenge. It's a challenge that following Christ is deeper than sometimes we realize. But I pray that we can commit ourselves to resisting the myriad of temptations that are in this world that distract us from his way. When I had my little radio ministry, I had the name of my program the Lord gave to me was "The Word is the Way to Life." In John 1:1, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word is Christ. And he leads us to the way of life. So I pray that we can commit ourselves this morning in sharing this good news that we have all come to understand. And help build up the kingdom of God. Amen.